And we'll read together from verse number 1. Revelation 6 and verse number 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and the brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. And we acknowledge, our Father, that there are things in these verses that are difficult. But we pray, Father, this evening that thou would speak to us and give us help. And we pray, Father, that there would indeed be food for our souls. And we pray, Father, that we might be practicably helped as we have read and meditated upon this book, which comes with that promise, our Father, of very special blessing. We pray, Father, that thou would give help, be with us, we pray, as we offer thanks, Father, looking for that help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter number 6, a difficult passage of the Word of God. Perhaps under ordinary circumstances, I would read this and I would think maybe there's not very much practical that I could bring out of Revelation chapter 6, I would be very honest with you. However, since we've commenced our studies in the book of Revelation, the world is a very different place now than it was just a few months ago. And perhaps Revelation 6, on this day that we read it, is of very peculiar relevance. Because in Revelation chapter number 6, maybe to steal the words of Churchill in 1942, as he commented on El Alamein, this is not the end, neither is it the beginning of the end, but it may well be the end of the beginning. In other words, that the circumstances that we see round about us are circumstances that are particularly unstable. Now, if you've been following the news of late, you will see, even in the last 12, 24 hours, mention made, and maybe more than mention made, but much reference made to the possibility, and in the natural, for the natural eye, the very real possibility of nuclear warfare. I'm sure that has not escaped anyone's attention. And as I'm sure we are all very much aware, nuclear warfare is very short, it's very quick, and it is utterly devastating. But can we reassure ourselves from the word of God that that is not going to happen? And I say that for this reason, that as with everything in divine plan and purpose, God has set out his purpose for this world. And so we may well be looking at the end of the world, but it is perhaps at the very beginning of that process, because there are at least 13 chapters of the book of Revelation to be unfolded before the end. God appoints his end, and he appoints it in a very orderly fashion. And in Revelation chapter number 6, ever before the end of the world as we know it, you will see, or some will see anyway, the events here of Revelation chapter number 6. I did adjust my statement there, as you just noticed, because there is one thing that I have not commented on so far in our studies in the book of Revelation. I haven't quite gone off at a tangent, but I'll just slightly go off at a tangent this evening. And it is to notice that as we move from Revelation 5 to Revelation 6, we do change the theme and the setting very much. Revelation 4 and 5 is set in heaven. You notice that. And in Revelation chapter 6, the scene very much changes, and we move from heaven down to earth and the events upon earth in Revelation chapter 6. You might remember that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that there were a group of individuals in those two chapters. Do you remember those 24 elders? Do you remember that company of kings and priests that were in heaven? Do you remember that? They were there, kings and priests. And in Revelation chapter 5, they were singing to the Lamb, verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation." So in heaven, prior to these events of Revelation chapter 6, you will find a body, a company of individuals who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are already in heaven. And it is interesting that chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, and here, of course, that we have to have something of a caveat in that I'm taking this as chronological. You could discuss that, but we'll take it as chronological, for that's how it's written. That Revelation chapter 4 and 5 comes at the end of the seven churches that we studied some time ago. And so you have, in a sense, a period of the church running from Ephesus to Laodicea. And then in Revelation 4:1, and this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and John is caught up into heaven, and we look round heaven, and we see representatives there of the redeemed believers from that period of the church age. And it's interesting that when you look at the last four of the churches of Revelation, you find a promise, maybe not so clear in Laodicea, interestingly, but it's a promise made to these closing churches that will last to the end of the church period. Let me just highlight them. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 25 to the church of Thyatira, it is written, "But that which ye have already hold fast till I come." And do you remember, well, we're really stretching our memory at the moment, but if you can remember way back to what we said about Thyatira, we suggested that it was very much like that system that today we refer to as Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And so that church period would continue right the way till the end. And there are those within it who are faithful, who are genuine, and the promise is, well, you hold that fast till I come. So the expectation is that they will be there till the Lord Jesus comes. Not only that, but to the Protestant church of Sardis, verse 3 says, I will come on thee as a thief. So in a sense, Sardis, that Protestant system, seems to be viewed as being there right till the end of the church age. And a special promise for the faithful of Philadelphia, verse 10 of Revelation chapter number 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So I'm going to keep you from that, from that time of temptation, and or testing would really be a better translation. So in common with many, I would have to see the simplest interpretation of the church and the position of the church in these days of great tribulation as being in heaven with the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, there's a lot more you could say, a lot more you could say, books have been written on the subject, but just to hit the bottom line, it's not quite here in the text, but we do have to, I think, see that. Otherwise, we might just be looking for Revelation 6 happening today. And I don't think that would be very wise, because the inference is from Revelation 4 and 5 that this happens after the end of the church period. You will also notice, of course, at the end there of Revelation chapter 6, we read the whole chapter, at the end of Revelation 6, 17, it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And you might remember that way back, why don't we just flick back to it, since we're doing a little bit of jumping up and down here, back to 1 Thessalonians, would you? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 4, Revelation, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And let me just highlight one or two things there. So Revelation 5:9, just to connect to that verse, first of all, Revelation 5:9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. And the period there that we are beginning to read about now, for the first time really in Revelation, is that period of wrath. And there is this interesting promise made there to the church at Thessalonica, to believers, that we are not appointed to wrath. Maybe again, just to go slightly off at a tangent, but just to clarify those statements that we made earlier, you do notice that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, promises the coming of the Lord Jesus, or points to the coming of the Lord Jesus for believers. And let's just read that, shall we? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Big question, though, when will that happen? And the Apostle Paul anticipates that. Do you know when it will happen? I'll give you the date. No, he doesn't give us a date. But verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, that's very, very interesting. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment upon the world. And so Paul answers the wrong question, in a sense. The question is, when will the Lord Jesus Christ come back for believers? And he says, well, the day of the Lord will come. And that would infer that the two entities are coexistent. So when will the Lord Jesus come for believers? The day of the Lord will come. In other words, the day of the Lord is the day at which the Lord Jesus comes for his own. The two begin at the same point. And that would mean, therefore, that these events that we are going to read about from Revelation 6 through to Revelation 19, the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, are days that are triggered with that initial episode of the conclusion of the church age and the removal of the believers and their presence in heaven. Now, as I say, there's a lot more that could be said about it. It's incredibly complex in many ways, but that is probably the simplest and the most concise statement that I could make on that, and I think that is helpful to notice. So as we read through Revelation chapter number 6, I'm not really saying to you, look out for this, because I'm not really expecting you to see it, but nonetheless, it is very interesting that God has set out his plans and his purposes, and that God has ordered the conclusion of this world. And as we perhaps at times become a little unsettled, as I'm sure you are a little unsettled at the events that transpire round about us, let me remind you that as with everything else that God does, he does it according to his own timetable, according to the eternal counsels of God. And God's hand will not be forced by anyone, neither by the Hitlers and the Stalins of the past, nor the Putins of the present, and that it will be done in order. But what we could say, as we look down through Revelation chapter number 6, that before the conclusion of the world that will come to an end, but not yet, as we look at the conclusion of this world, you will see these patterns emerging. Now, one further point I'm going to say just by introduction to Revelation chapter number 6, the matter of Revelation 6, as with most of the book of Revelation, leaves us at great disadvantage, because Revelation is very much different from many of the other books of prophecy that we have in the Bible, in that these words of prophecy are not yet fulfilled. So we don't really have the advantage of looking at, for example, the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus and say, well, that's what Psalm 22 means. It speaks about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. By his hands and his feet are pierced, to look and stare upon me, and so forth. Or he sinks in the deep mire, Psalm 69. Or you will not abandon your Holy One to see corruption. And we can take those Psalms and we can compare them to what actually happened. And we can say, well, that is what they mean. We know what they mean. We have the concrete evidence of what they mean. When we come to the book of Revelation and chapter 6 in particular, we have a tremendous disadvantage in that these words have not yet been fulfilled. And so there is a great degree of hypothesis as to what it might look like. We don't actually know what it will look like. We have to infer. And one of the few ways that we have of inferring what these prophecies may mean is, of course, by looking at the way things have been in the world and bringing our experience and our understanding of the way things are and trying to interpret the text of Scripture in the light of that. So we know how the world works. We know how wars look like. We have some understanding of the way Satan behaves. And so we try and we use that information. I'll try and clarify what I mean by this in a minute or two. We try and infer what these kind of things might look like, because undoubtedly, these prophecies at the beginning of Revelation chapter 6 are highly symbolic. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a pale horse. I'm sure they are completely symbolic. And we want to try and understand a little of what they mean. And there is, as I say, some degree of inference involved in this. But nonetheless, there is a pattern. First of all, then, perhaps you will notice, and there are a few things I think we can be fairly sure about in these opening verses that describe the opening of the seven seals. You will notice that the first section that would run from verse 1 down to verse 8 deals with these four horses, commonly referred to as the four riders of the apocalypse. And you'll find reference to that over the years, the four horses or the four riders of the apocalypse. You will notice, and I think it's particularly practicable, useful, and I think we can be very sure about this, that one of the interesting features of these four riders of the apocalypse is that they're each introduced by one of the four beasts from Revelation chapter 5. I often hear about the four riders of the apocalypse, but I rarely hear about the four beasts. And they are probably the key to at least understanding some of what is said here in Revelation 6. So you notice there in verse 1, verse 1 says, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And then verse 3, I heard the second beast say, come and see, and there went out, and there went out another horse that was red. And verse number 5 and 6 and 7, you'll right the way down, and you'll find that one by one, each of these horses is introduced by one of the beasts. Now, if you were to go back to Revelation chapter 5, you would find that these beasts have a particular character. If you're back there, Revelation 4, I should say, Revelation chapter 4, and verse number 7, and the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So each of these four beasts introduces one of these four horses. And I think it's quite interesting, because each of these four beasts, you remember, are characteristic of the, are reflective of the character of God. Do you remember that the first beast as the lion reflected that kingly character of God? Do you remember the lion as being associated with kingship? The lion was there on each side of the throne of Solomon, for example. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, of the royal tribe. So lion associated with kingship. And then, of course, the calf. Do you remember that the calf was associated with sacrifice? You'll find that as you look at the six references to calf in the New Testament, they are related to sacrifice, the killing of the calf in Luke 16 and the two sacrificial calf references in the book of Hebrews. And then the man, of course, reflective in the person of the Lord Jesus as a revelation of God incarnate, and the flying eagle, the soaring spirit of God. So we have the revelation of God in these four beasts. God is king. God in sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus. God in revelation in his humanity as the Lord Jesus Christ. And God as the gracious Holy Spirit who convicts, who converts, and who raises men up by his Spirit. Now it is interesting that as you come to the conclusion of the world and the beginning of the end of judgment here in Revelation chapter number 6, that each one of these beasts or living creatures from heaven introduces their antithesis. Now, that is, if you ever, I'm sure you have over the years, you've played heads and tails with a coin. Each coin has a head and a tail. It's got a flip side. And so too, the character of God has a flip side. That is that if we reject the character of God, there is an inevitable consequence of it. If we reject the kingship of God, or if we reject the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, or if we reject humanity as seen glorified in the Lord Jesus, or if we reject the way that God's Holy Spirit is able to raise us up, then ultimately what we have are these four riders of the apocalypse. They are the inevitable consequence as well as the deliberate judgment of God upon this world. There is a sense in which Revelation chapter number 6 was inevitable. There was a sense in which Revelation chapter 6 was totally predictable. That if we reject the kingship and authority of God, we end up with something like the dominion of the white horse. A dominion of fear and of power. A dominion that is potentially destructive. A dominion that suppresses, that is dictatorial and authoritarian. If we reject the gracious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, inevitably we have the Red Rider, the slaughter of war and of death. If we degrade the image of God as seen in its glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have is the poverty and the slow demise and death and starvation of humanity in the Black Horse. And if we reject the way in which God's Holy Spirit is able to lift us up to the heavens, then what we have is the pale horse that draws us to death and to hell, verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6. And so, as we have mentioned in the past, what we really have in these judgments so often in the book of Revelation is God's grace, in a sense, withdrawing itself from this world. We live in a world that should not be. We live in a world in which God said that the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, thou shalt surely die, and we didn't. Mainly because, or only because of divine grace. Because he sustained us. He gave us that grace to live a little longer. He sustained us that we might be saved. And in Revelation 6, that grace is withdrawn. You reject the sovereignty of God, you're abandoned to the white horse. You reject the salvation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, you're abandoned to the slaughter of the red horse. You reject the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're abandoned to the slow starvation and the total corruption of humanity in the black horse. And you reject the way in which God is able to lift men up, you are abandoned to death and to hell in the pale horse. And so there is that moral principle that I think we can see through Revelation chapter number 6. But if you were looking for these things to happen, maybe I could give you one or two pointers as to what you would see. And I don't think it would be Putin dropping a nuclear bomb in us all. I really don't think it would be that at all. It would be a process. It would be a process. A process that would begin, first of all, with a white horse. What does that mean? Verse number 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that's very interesting. The first step in this beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, this very first step in the end of the world is the arrival of a white horse. Did you notice that associated with this white horse is thunder with no lightning? Did you notice that? Verse number 1. I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, but no mention of lightning. Did you notice, too, that this white horse had a bow? Verse 2, but no arrows. It's rather strange as well, isn't it? Now, bows aren't always associated with arrows, but they often are associated with arrows in the Old Testament of Scripture. And did you notice that a crown was given to him rather than a crown being taken to him? And he comes on a white horse. White that is often linked in the Scriptures with purity and with holiness. So here, again, I'm drawing more from perhaps the way things have been in the past to help me understand what this could refer to. But I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps the first step in the beginning of the end of the world is going to be the arrival of empire building. But perhaps empire building more by means of threat than by actual war. That is, an individual who has a bow but no arrows, an individual who has thunder but no lightning, an individual who is able to conquer, and yet no mention of bloodshed, no mention of the sword there. So here's this expansion of this empire, potentially an empire that might seem to many as being very benign, an empire that might seem to be in our best interests. It might be better that we take his offer to be incorporated within his empire. And so we have this expansion of an empire, often perhaps without blood. In the kind of way that, if you're familiar with 20th century history, we have seen at the beginning of all of the great conflicts. As Stalin, for example, invaded into Eastern Europe, initially relatively without blood. He was offering to be the saviour from Nazism. The way that Adolf Hitler started to increase the size of the German Empire by Anschluss of Austria, a bloodless battle. He was offering to save them from Bolshevikism. And in perhaps the same way that we might see the economic community, the EU, for example, expanding its powers to help protect us, or NATO expanding its powers to help protect us from the potential threat of others. And so that kind of a picture is what I have in my mind there with this white horse, maybe benign, perhaps quite harmless. A lot of thunder, no lightning, a bow and no arrows, but nonetheless, the crown is given. It expands, expands, expands. Interestingly as well, you will know, of course, that much of the language of the 20th and 21st century did not exist in the first century. Many things that you and I are familiar with today didn't exist back in the days of the Bible. So you won't find reference to nuclear weapons. You won't find reference, of course, to biological weapons. You won't find reference to viruses. Nobody knew about them. It may be of some relevance that as you look at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 6 and the conquest of the white horse, that this white horse carries a bow. A bow. Interesting. Conquers with a bow. It is interesting that the meaning of that word bow has changed over the last 2,000 years. It's the word toxin. It's the word toxin. The word that we would use for biological warfare today. The word that we would use for biological weapons. Now, I can't make a doctrine out of that, but it is interesting to notice that it's there. It may be of some relevance. We'll have to wait and see as to how things develop. Anyway, the first step in this beginning of the end is the white horse. We're going to see a period of rapid expansion. The crown is given to him, empire building, but potentially without much bloodshed and potentially with the promise of peace rather than with the threat of war. And then, as so often has happened in the past, those initial promises seem to fail, and we have the second beast introducing the second horse, and he is marked by the colour red. Verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And so we see, following that initial period of relatively peaceful expansion, World War III. This is global. It's global war. It's peace from the whole earth, marked by the sword, marked by bloodshed, marked by death. So first, peaceful expansion, and then we have death and war. And again, you can look back over the history of the 20th and into the 21st century, and you can anticipate what's going to happen next. That where we have these kind of conflicts, that following on from that, there are the human disasters that follow on from it. And so too here. It seems to parallel very much the kind of experiences that we have observed historically. You're going to see it again in the future. That once that those wars have broken out, we're going to see famine and disaster. Verse number 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So again, you look back at the history of the World War I, World War II, and the conflicts in Europe, you will find that following those wars, famine, disaster, and death. Did you notice too here, one or two other things that perhaps make more sense for us today than perhaps they would have for believers 2,000 years ago? You notice the inference there of a worldwide economy. That is, it seems to apply globally that there is a certain standard of commerce, a measure of wheat for a penny. That appears to apply right across the world. There seems to be some mechanism here in Revelation chapter 6 for a one united economy, perhaps a one united form of a financial transaction. Utterly impossible in the days of which John wrote, utterly impossible in Roman days, of course, but very much on the horizon today. Very easy to do, in fact, today. If you've got a Visa card, you're part of a global economy. Anything in your bank account, you can transfer it anywhere in the world, absolutely anywhere, into any currency you like. And so we're looking at a global economy, and following that world war, a measure of wheat for a penny. What does that mean? Well, if you go back to the Gospels, we'll not go back to it just for the sake of time, but you would find that a penny was a payment for one day's wages. So in those days of Revelation 6, your one day's wages would purchase for you approximately 1 pint or a measure of wheat. So that's about enough for you to eat in a day. So everything that you earn would just about feed you. Those are the kind of starvation type conditions. If you've got anybody that you're supporting, you will not be able to support them from your wages in those days. You'll just get enough to feed you. If you wanted to support someone, you would have to buy something cheaper. You would have to buy the barley, a cheaper commodity. And for that, for your whole day's wages, you would get 3 pints of that. So that probably just do you, your wife maybe, and one or two children. These are starvation conditions. But there are two standards here. And again, just bearing in mind that the language of 2,000 years ago is not the language of today. You notice there at the end, verse 6, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. There seems to be two standards. A standard for the ordinary everyman. That's what you can have. That's what I can have if I'm going out working. I can get 1 pint of wheat and that is it. And yet for some reason, the luxury goods seem to be untouched. Now, many have scratched their head as to how that would be possible. It may well be that there is this wealthy elite in the world in those days who are able to preserve for themselves some special privileges. Or perhaps you do remember that the word for oil, of course, the word for oil that is used here in Revelation 6 was used of vegetable oils, of olive oils and such. There wasn't really any word in those days for mineral oils as we know today. So this may be a reference too to the fact that whilst there is an onslaught in a sense against the food production in the world, for some reason there is the preservation of the oil flow. And of course you and I know the significance of that. That's absolutely fundamental to the currencies of the world, fundamental to mechanisation. It is black gold. So perhaps there is a reference there to something far more modern than John would have imagined. But nonetheless, following war, following death, there's famine. That is definitely the bottom line. We will see that pattern of famine, possibly with the preservation of oil in the East. And finally, the fourth rider of the apocalypse. And I looked, verse 8, and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And so we have, again, that pattern that if you're interested in 20th century history, you would see it here. It's the kind of pattern, too, that is often reflected in the apocalyptic films and writings of the 20th and 21st century. A post-apocalyptic world in which war has devastated this world and it's now degenerated into a state of utter chaos, where men and women are starving, there's hunger. There seems to be further wars and battles, perhaps over the little remaining resources that are there within the world. Sadly, you'll hear reflections of that kind of a situation coming out of Ukraine at the moment, whilst there's devastation in many of these cities. Some reports are coming out from Lviv and these cities in the east that what is left in the cities are folks marauding and stealing and killing and taking from the little that is there. That is a world that has been subjected to devastation and war and battle, and those that remain are fighting just to survive. And we have there that post-apocalyptic world in verse 8 of Revelation 6. So Revelation 6, the beginning of the opening of the seven seals, a tremendous tragedy that will unfold in this world, and that is the very beginning of what God has in store in judgment for this world. It is ordered, it is ordained, and it is utterly devastating. Let us pray together, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank